Well, while the fellows are passing out the outlines, I just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning. This is our first meeting after Spring Folly, and in addition to what Trevor said about Spring Folly, I just want to mention that the idea to have Spring Folly in the first place, it was conceived by a couple that's here this morning. My understanding is that Steve and Deb Tulloch were absolutely instrumental in beginning Spring Folly so many years ago. So many years ago that they had children then, and I see they've got a grandchild today. So this shows you how time can pass. But we are still benefiting from the legacy of that work that began that many years ago. Now this morning we're going to be resuming our study in Mark's Gospel. And you'll remember that we worked through James up until Spring Folly because James was the theme of the quiz at that event. But we're going to be starting today at Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, which is where we ended off a few weeks ago. Now, before we read that, I'd just like you to imagine for a moment that you are a teacher in front of a class, and it's not a very good class. They're the kind of students who give you a hard time all the time. They don't seem to get what it is you're trying to convey to them. When they ask you questions, they're usually either silly or they seem to be designed to make you look bad. And let's say you've had this class for months. You're getting kind of fed up and frustrated with them. And then one day, clear out of the blue, somebody stands up and asks you an intelligent question. And it appears that this person is really sincere. They want to know the answer to the question they're posing. Well, you can well imagine that you'd be just thrilled to see this happen. Well, if you can enter into that scenario, you might have a little idea of what it was like for Jesus for the better part of 3 years. For the better part of 3 years, he had been teaching people the various principles of the kingdom, even beginning to present himself as the Messiah, but he'd run into all kinds of roadblocks, especially with regard to the religious leaders. They either just didn't seem to get it, or if they were getting it, they weren't going to buy into his message, and they gave him a hard time at every turn. Look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, and you'll see a typical situation. It says, "Then they sent to him," that is Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." They were constantly trying to trap him, to get him to say something that they could accuse him for and get him into trouble. Well, then, one day, clear out of the blue, somebody gets up and does something that I'm sure pleased the Lord. Verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." This scribe getting up and asking this question was remarkable in view of what the scribes and Pharisees had been doing up to this point. He got up and actually asked a sincere and good question. And the nature of the question was also rather interesting. In asking which is the first or greatest of all the commandments, that's what he was really asking, is what is our purpose in life? Because you see, when we know what the most important commandment is, we know what the most important thing God wants us to do is. And then we know what God has created us for. He's created us to do the things that are most important to Him. So this is a very fundamental question that this scribe was asking Jesus. Jesus' answer was to basically summarize the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are sort of the core of the law. And Jesus summarized them this way. He shows that we are responsible in our relationship with two different entities. We're responsible in our relationship to God, and we're responsible in our relationship to our fellow man, who Jesus calls our neighbor. So what I'm going to do now for a few minutes is I'm going to go through each one of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to go through it, and we're going to decide who are we seen as being responsible to in each one of these commandments. So the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, it's pretty obvious there who we're responsible to there, right? It's to God. God doesn't want us to put anything before Him. And this is talking about things that are very relevant even in today's society. And today, we maybe don't build idols like the Israelites were prone to do, but we do create idols in our mind, don't we? The idols such as materialism or power or all the various things that we can put before God. So that one's definitely applies to God. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image and bow down to them. This specifically addresses a problem that the Israelites have. They were very prone to make these statues and things of animals and various other things and then bow down to them as if they were the gods who had preserved them and protected them. Well, God expressly forbade that as well. And of course, it's not hard to see that this is a commandment that applies to our relationship with God, not to our fellow man. The third is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, we usually think of it in terms of cursing and using His name when we're cursing, and certainly it is that. But it also includes the idea of making vows in God's name that we really have no intention of keeping. So these are things that God doesn't want us to do. And again, because we're invoking God's name in either cursing or vowing, this deals specifically with our relationship with God. And then the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This, again, I would suggest is directed to our relationship with God, because in having a day of rest, we are actually imitating God, aren't we? The book of Genesis says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and then He rested. So remembering or having a day of rest like this, we're actually imitating God. So these first four commandments, it's pretty clear that they are directed toward commandments. What we're demonstrating is that we love God because we have to do what He wants rather than what we might be tempted to want ourselves. But how about the next commandments? Number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, obviously here, this commandment is directed to another person or our relationship with another person or people, namely our parents. So this would be one that would be, I think, more applicable to loving our neighbor, even though it's a very special group of neighbors, isn't it? Thou shalt not kill. Well, obviously that's dealing with our neighbor, our fellow man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. These are obviously commands directed to our relationship with our fellow man, our neighbors. And again, when we obey these commandments, we're demonstrating that we love our neighbors. But what's rather interesting, too, is the fact that in obeying these commandments directed to our neighbors, we are also showing that we love God. Why? Because we're choosing to do what God wants us to do, even when we're tempted to do otherwise. the strongest temptations that you and I will ever feel in our lives are temptations to do the very things that God says we're not supposed to do in these last six commandments. The temptation to covet things that belong to others. That can be a strong temptation, can it? The temptation to steal what isn't our own. The temptation to committing adultery or even to kill. These are things that many millions, hundreds of millions of people are tempted all the time, every day, to do these things. But when we say, God, I'm not going to do it because I know you don't want me to, we are demonstrating that we love him more than we love ourselves. Because we're saying, I'm willing to make my will subservient to yours. That proves that we love God. So a question to ask when we look at these commandments is, how much are we to love God in relation to anyone or anything else? Well, the answer is more than anything or anyone else, more than even ourselves. How much are we to love our neighbor in relation to anyone or anything else? Well, the answer there is equal to ourselves. And that's a quick memory key if you want to be able to summarize the Ten Commandments in about a sentence or two, is to just remember that we're to love God more than ourselves and we're to love our neighbors equal to ourselves. If we can keep that in mind and work on that, we'll be doing well. Now, in verse 34, we see that Jesus perceived that this scribe was a pretty honest and sincere fellow, and he said to him, "You aren't far from the kingdom of God." Now, was he saying that to this man because the man knew so much? I don't think so. I think what Jesus was doing here was reading this man's heart. He knew that this man was sincerely believed what he said to Jesus. And he wasn't far from the kingdom of God because it wasn't going to be a big step for him to come to believe in Jesus once Jesus was crucified and rose again. So it's a matter of what that man believed, his heart, as opposed to the amount of information he had. Now it said there at the end of that, but after that, no one dared question him. But then it goes into a little section here where Jesus kind of turns the tables on the scribes and Pharisees. He asks them a question, a hard question. Let's look at it. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord,'" and that the Lord, that's Jehovah, "'said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." Now if you were to look at the Matthew account of this, it would say after he asked the question, it would say nobody was able to answer him. They kept silent. This question that Jesus poses is designed in a way to put the scribes and Pharisees between a rock and a hard place. And I'll explain why. He says, the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David. The scribes believed that, and they believed it with good reason. They believed it because Old Testament prophecy said it. I'll read one of those prophecies to you just to prove that point. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This is one of many Old Testament prophecies that the scribes could have used to say that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, which means that he's going to be of David's line. But then Jesus puts the clincher in there. He then refers to Psalm 110, verse 1, and he quotes it, and that's the thing in verse 36 there about the Lord saying to my Lord. And he says, basically, how can David call the Messiah Lord, and yet at the same time, he's his son? How can this be? Well, The only answer, the obvious answer to this question, the only answer that works is that the Messiah has to be both God and man at the same time. That is the answer that Jesus is hoping to lead the Pharisees and the scribes to admit. But according to the Matthew account, they wouldn't do it. It says they couldn't answer him. And I don't think the reason they couldn't answer him was because they didn't know the answer. I think they knew exactly what Jesus was doing in posing that question. I think the reason they couldn't answer was because they didn't want to answer. They didn't want to acknowledge that the Messiah would be both. Because I think they suspected that then Jesus would get on them and start to perhaps lay out evidence that he fulfilled these two criteria. So they weren't going to go there. Then Jesus, we see in verses 38 to 40, Jesus then begins to give, he gives what is probably the most critical statements that he ever gives in the New Testament at all. Now, the Mark account here gives us just three verses of what he said. If you were to look at the same passage in Matthew, you'd see it actually is two pages worth of criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's read what he says here in verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This is a rather radical set of statements for Jesus to make. And remember, like I said, this is only three verses out of two pages that Jesus actually said. Mark, for some reason, only quoted a small part of it. It would be a lot like you or I taking out a notice in the newspaper and accusing the chief of police and the crown attorney and the judges here of being on the take, of being crooks. It would be like that because Jesus was making this declaration in front of the people right in Jerusalem, the biggest city in all of Judea. This was a big deal. And what Jesus was basically saying is these guys are hypocrites. Things are not as they appear to be. Things, you know, you can look at something and think it's this, but it's not really. Things are not quite what they appear to be. And then he goes on to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. The example that Mark uses here in verse 40 is probably one of the worst things that the Pharisees and scribes were guilty of doing. Talks about them devouring widows' houses. Well, what does that mean? Well, apparently the practice at times was for the when a woman was recently widowed, they'd go to her and say, "Look, we'll take care of your estate. We'll manage your finances. We'll advise you on spiritual things. We'll make long prayers for you. You know, just we'll do that for you. It's something we're going to do out of the goodness of our heart." Well, then once they had gained the confidence of those widows, what they actually did was they'd defraud her of her estate, little bit at a time, stealing from the widow, ultimately to the point where Jesus says they devoured her houses. They maybe even got the whole thing. And yet at the same time, they were portraying themselves as these righteous, pious people. Terrible. I don't know if you saw this on the news just a couple of days ago. It reminds me of these two pastors in a church down in southern Ontario. And they were just arrested Thursday or Friday. And what they had been doing was they had defrauded their church of $8.6 million. What they did is they convinced people that they were great financial advisors and we'll invest your money and we'll get this kind of return. And of course, they just funneled all the money into, you know, their own pockets and lived high on the hog. Terrible, despicable kind of acts. I mean, imagine in a church where your pastor does the same thing, goes to the widows, gains their confidence, and steals money from them. Absolutely terrible. Maybe the lesson here is keep a good watch on your pastor. You just never know. So this is how Jesus portrayed these people. He's basically saying things aren't necessarily what they appear to be. And this same principle of things not necessarily being what they appear to be carries on in the last four verses of this chapter as well, but in a different way. Let's read them. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole living." Imagine for a moment that you, in some mysterious way, got access to the information about everybody else in this room here as to how much they gave each year for charitable donations. You know, we've just done that on our income taxes here, so we're all up to date on that. And imagine if you suddenly were able to correlate the person to the amount they gave last year. But you didn't know what the income level was of each of the people, and you didn't know what their assets were. Based on that information alone, if you were to look at those numbers, naturally speaking, you would probably assume that the big numbers correspond to generous people, and the little numbers corresponded to people who were somewhat stingy. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that things are not necessarily what they appear to be. And he introduces them to the concept of proportionality. He introduces them to the concept, to a concept that shows us how God looks at things. And it's different from the way we see things. The rich people here gave a lot in absolute dollar terms. But the way they were giving is what I like to call low-risk giving. After giving what they gave, there was absolutely no chance that their standard of living was going to change one iota. They had lots of money left over to provide for themselves and even do whatever it was they might want to do. The widow, on the other hand, her giving was what I call high-risk giving. After giving what she gave, there was a strong chance, a strong probability that she might not eat that day, or perhaps even for the rest of the week. So the question that this incident raises in our mind is, who is it who gave in a way that indicated that they trusted the Lord 100% to provide for their needs? Well, the answer is obvious. Has to be the widow, because she's the one who gave it all. Now, are there some lessons for us here? Well, I think they are, but they're not easy lessons to talk about, much less think about. This passage here, I would suggest to you, is perhaps one of the most challenging of all the passages in the Scripture with regard to what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in our Christian lives. Why? Because of one line. There's one line here that challenges me and probably challenges you as well. In verse 44, "But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." That's a challenge, isn't it? Why? Well, who among us gives like that? I don't. You still see me living in the same house I've lived in for the past 10 years. So obviously I haven't sold it and given away all the money. And I don't know anybody personally who gives like that. Who among us trusts God enough to give like that? So then again, the obvious question that comes to our mind, and maybe you're even thinking it, is he's not trying to tell me that God expects us to do that, is he? I hope he's not telling me that. That's the very first time I ever read that passage. That's what I kind of thought. I hope the Bible's not telling me that, because we don't want to hear that. But is that the case? Does God expect us to give all of our livelihood to his work? Well, I can't answer that for you. I can hardly answer it for me. I've been challenged by this passage for years, and most times I kind of think about it, set it aside, and then forget about it, and unfortunately, I had to speak on it this morning, so I was confronted with it again. What I do know is that if God wants you to give like that, he'll let you know. If he wants me to give like that, he'll let me know too. So I'm not going to stand up here in front of you and tell you this is what God expects you to do, especially if I'm not willing to do it myself. I believe that this is one of those cases that indeed is a matter of personal exercise. And we'd have to combine it with other scriptures that talk about proportionality and God expecting us to be cheerful givers and to give according to how the Lord has prospered you. There are all these kinds of things and the things that come up in our lives. I believe it's a matter of personal exercise. But what I can say for sure, though, is that what we have here is a woman who has learned throughout her life to trust God in a way that few, if any, of us can even imagine. And you know what amazes me is that this woman remains nameless in the scriptures. We're told a lot about a lot of characters, but this woman who gives in a way that we see no one else giving, we don't even know her name. Which tells me that God wants the concept of this to stick with us more than who she was. What we see here is a faith that literally staggers our imagination. And I know personally for me, it's a faith that should humble us every time we're tempted to think that we are spiritual giants in some way. This woman is a spiritual giant. And she's a giant in a way that the Lord Jesus acknowledges. And he uses her as an object lesson to teach his disciples something. Can he do that with us? This woman, and I'll conclude with this, it looks on the surface like she's giving next to nothing. And I believe this is really one of the key lessons for this, is that we can never assume by looking at externals that we can measure the spirituality of a person. To look at this woman, a Jewish person in those days, just looking at this woman, seeing how poor she was, would actually conclude that she probably wasn't spiritual because God wasn't blessing her materially. That would be the obvious conclusion. And you know what? That way of thinking carries on even today. There are Christians who come to the same kinds of conclusions. You know, if you're having troubles, if you're sick, if you're not wealthy, well, God's not blessing you because there's something wrong spiritually in your life. Here's a woman who is virtually destitute and giving what little bit she had, and Jesus takes note of it, and he's pleased with it. So we can never judge by externals. It looks like she's giving next to nothing, but in fact she's giving everything. And in doing so, she is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who gave all for us. So we should be very careful about judging others. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just want to thank you for what your scriptures reveal to us. Sometimes what it reveals is not necessarily what we want to see. Sometimes it provides challenges to us that we'd rather just set aside and ignore. And yet your Holy Spirit brings these scriptures to us over and over again. And Father, we know that perhaps in retrospect we'll thank you for that, even though we're not comfortable with it at the present time. So Father, we just pray that your Spirit would work with us to carry out your will, to do what you would have us to do, regardless of what others might think. And we ask you to do that for us, even beginning today and through the rest of the week as we live among others, and help us to be a good testimony of what a Christian should be and should do. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just before you leave, I just want to mention that we're having our annual meeting today. So after a little brief time of fellowship up here, we're going to go downstairs. I trust everyone was called during the week about bringing a bag lunch or that type of thing. We don't have a special meal provided, so I guess it's what you have with you. And if we'd encourage you to go to the annual meeting. If there's something, a burning question that you've wanted an answer to about how things are done here, that's the time to raise the issue. Hopefully we'll see you down there. Thank you.